backwards. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is my favorite part. I just like to look at all of you for a minute because you look so lovely. And I just want to say thank you. It's been so encouraging to my heart. So many people have texted or come up to me and said, I've been praying for you. And I just want to let you know what an encouragement that's been to me and to spur you on so that whenever you know that someone's speaking, that you would let them know that you are praying, because it really is meaningful. Especially, you know, as Sarah said, it's been a hard week, and I felt a lot of the battle, and to know that, like, my sisters were praying for me was really a blessing. So thank you. All right, we've got a lot to cover this morning. We have chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, so let's not delay. We're going to dive right into this text, The Genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. So you guys are still with me, right? I mean, I think I saw some eyes roll back in their heads because it's genealogy, right? So nobody actually reads these, do they? I mean, whenever I try to read the Bible in a year, it's the genealogies in the Old Testament that keep me on track, because I just glance right over them and plow ahead. And that's really partly why I thought I could tackle chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, but they actually tackled me. The genealogy makes up pretty much half of the first chapter, and in my mind, I think I thought, well, I could probably just ignore that. But this genealogy is really like no other. It's one of the most compelling literary openers of all time, so I hope I'm going to be able to persuade you of that. In our culture, tracking our family history is fascinating to some. There's the popularity of sites like Ancestry.com. If you watch any TV, you'll see the DNA commercials, you know, exciting results from your DNA testing. But for most of us, we either have a general knowledge of our family of origins, or we're not really all that interested. Our interests are more piqued by the prospects of looking over someone's educational transcript, or their bank statement, or their professional resume. That's how we, in contemporary times, typically assess someone's status or their success in life. But in ancient times, it was the genealogy that was the resume. To the Jew, ethnic purity based upon an impressive lineage was of utmost importance. In fact, Herod the Great, whom we'll meet a little bit later, was half Jew and half Edomite. And he was so ashamed of his mixed lineage that he had most of the genealogies that were recorded at the time destroyed, because he didn't want anyone to present a purer line than his. So when one can understand, then, when you're constructing your genealogy, you would absolutely pick your star ancestors, right? And if you weren't picking your star ancestors, then there was something else going on. And there is definitely something else going on in this genealogy. First, Matthew grabs the reader's attention by starting with these words, the book of the genealogy. This phrase appears in similar form in the first book of the Bible. And by using the phrase Genesis, Matthew is communicating that the arrival of Jesus is the arrival of a new beginning, a new creation. So already the ancient listener is engaged. Next, the star ancestors are right up front. Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. In the first sentence, Matthew presents the primary theme of his gospel, the promises of God to his people through Abraham and David are now fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of God's promise to David. He said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The first line of the genealogy captures the theme that Matthew is going to drive home over and over, as Jan so eloquently pointed out to us last week. So Jesus satisfies all the messianic promises made by the prophets. He fulfills both the kingdom promises to David and the Gentile blessing promise to Abraham. So it's with great artistry and care that Matthew is going to assemble this genealogy. He's going to leave out generations. He's going to leave out names because he's trying to continue with this point home. He's always going to try to make the connection with David. And one of the ways he does that is that the genealogy's an acrostic on the name of David to help the larger non-reading population memorize it. The numerical value of the name David in Hebrew is 14. There's 14 generations repeated three times. So if this was a Facebook post, you know what it would look like, right? It would be like screaming with those flashy backgrounds. It would be in bold type. It would be all in caps with lots of exclamation points and emojis, basically saying that Jesus is the son of David, legally entitled to inherit the throne. The Messiah has arrived. Amen. Okay, so the rest of the genealogy should continue to lay out this pristine line of ancestors, but that's not the case. There's an assortment of kings, half of whom were men of faith, half of whom were evil. Again, very curious choices. But then we also find four women listed in the genealogy. And that wasn't completely unheard of at the time, but it was unusual in a patriarchal society where the Jewish men thank God on a regular basis that they were born neither a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. But what's really grabbing people's attention here is the women that Matthew chooses for the genealogy. So remember, this is your resume. Ideally, you're touting your pure lineage. But immediately, Matthew starts to muddy the line with the likes of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. You remember, she played a temple prostitute to trick her father-in-law to impregnate her. Then we have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute from Jericho who helped Israel spies. Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi who was adopted into the family of Boaz. And the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was probably also a Hittite. She is the woman David lusted after. He took her into his bed, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed. Three, and quite possibly all four of these women, were Gentiles. They all had some questionable sexual or marital history that's not going to line up exactly with Jewish law. Their reputations, like the reputations of some of the kings, were definitely soiled. And none of them would have been allowed into the temple to worship. So it's quite a setup for the introduction of the fifth woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, a young woman who's most likely a teenager, who is poor, unmarried, and pregnant. So if Matthew is so meticulous in aligning Jesus with the throne of David, Israel's most elite connection, why would he complicate the birth line with these questionable characters? Remember, this genealogy by Matthew is much more than a litany of impressive ancestors. He is heralding in a new era. An era where the walls of hostility are going to be broken down between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, and between good people and bad people. In an excellent sermon by Tim Keller on this passage, which I was so tempted to just kind of like plug in my ear and just mouth, but the Holy Spirit got the better of me. But one of the examples he uses to talk about this barrier-breaking Savior is the way Bathsheba is mentioned, but not mentioned in the genealogy. If you'll notice that Matthew refers to her as the wife of Uriah. So it's not Matthew's way of demeaning Bathsheba, but rather David. Remember, David is the golden boy, and it's a reminder that even David was tarnished by sin and an egregious violator of the Jewish law. So I love this quote about from the Keller sermon. He says, "Even the begats of the genealogy drip with grace." Jesus came to save Bathsheba, Tamar, Rahab, and David. So there you have the genealogy, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So that is a lot of genealogy. So we're going to move on to the characters who were actually alive during Jesus' birth. And, you know, I don't know if some of you had an opportunity. Ellen Dykus taught about Mary in a recent Sunday school class. And honestly, I was somewhat dumbstruck when I came back to this study because I thought, well, you know, we Protestants kind of tend to sideline Mary, but we really have no time at all for David. I mean, for Joseph. Because it's almost like we completely ignore him. And one pastor I heard said that as a child, he played a cow in a Christmas play and he had more lines than Joseph. So that kind of tells you where we are. But from Matthew's perspective, Joseph is the main character of the story. Remember, Joseph gets the angelic message about the birth of the baby. It's Joseph's lineage and genealogy that we read. It's Joseph who's asked to take Mary as his wife. It's Joseph who's called to name the son Jesus, and it's Mary is not told this. Joseph is told that this son will save his people from their sins. So why does Matthew choose to tell the story through Joseph? It's that theme again, because remember, he's going to continue to remind us this baby is aligned to the throne of David. There's a straight lineage, and so he's going to confirm for us that it's Jesus' lineage is through Joseph to David. But, as one commentator explained, Matthew reveals that Jesus is from the line of David, but not from the flesh of David. So most essentially, Matthew was pointing out that this baby is the Son of God. Now, as we launch into the scripture passages associated with Christmas, you'll see once more that much of what we celebrate comes out of the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew's telling of the story is much more economical because he's going to use scenes that are always going to be connecting promise to fulfillment. So in 7 verses, we get the entire story of Jesus' birth and a glimpse at the man who was chosen to be his adoptive father. So Joseph was a young man who loved a young girl whose name was Mary, and he was betrothed to her in marriage. Now, the betrothal of Joseph and Mary is much more meaningful than a typical engagement in modern times. So these two young people were in a binding contract that was probably established about a year before their actual marriage was supposed to take place. The contract could only be ended in a divorce. But we encounter Joseph's predicament in verse 18. His betrothed, Mary, is with child, and it's not his. And in verse 19, we learn something about Joseph's character. We read that he was a just man. And this quality will help us to understand his response to Mary's growing baby bump. Mary's apparent infidelity was a serious breach of the betrothal contract, not to mention, I would guess, a heartbreaker to Joseph. Legally, she could have been subjected to a public trial, severe punishment, and then it would have all been wrapped up in a nice bow of total humiliation, probably for the rest of her life. But because Joseph was a just man and obviously a very compassionate man, we read that he was unwilling to put her to shame, and he opted for a quiet divorce that would save her from total disgrace. Now, scripture doesn't let us know how long he anguished over this, but it does provide a further glimpse at this man of faith. We do know that he spent some time thinking through the options. Verse 20 tells us that he considered this, and he determined that while he could not in good conscience make Mary his permanent wife, nor could he publicly shame her. So he's prepared to end this betrothal between the two of them with as little attention as possible. And then Joseph sleeps, which I said only a man could do. But then in just a few short verses, Joseph's decision is overturned as we read that the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary. Don't be afraid to take this child, because the baby she's carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this baby is going to save his people from their sins. And verse 24 simply states that Joseph woke from his sleep, and he did exactly as the angel commanded him. I don't know about you, sisters, but I look at Joseph's response of submission, and I think it's no less astounding than Mary's from the telling of Luke. So consider this. The birth of Jesus happened when there was roughly a 400-year period of silence between the last time God spoke to his people and now. And after these centuries of silence, how was Joseph so receptive to this stunning revelation? Some of the hints lie at the glimpses of his character. Although the ESV uses the word just to describe Joseph, other translations like the NASB and the NIV actually use the word righteous. Joseph was not only a fair man, but he was a man who, despite God's seeming silence, continued to keep the commandments and follow the laws. I think of his life as a life that was oriented toward God. When the angel of the Lord told Joseph to take Mary as his wife and thus her child, Joseph was positioned to hear and to obey. Despite the dramatic change this would make to his well-thought-out plans, and as we know, his entire life. Chapter 2 opens with us meeting a man who is as cruel and wicked as Joseph is just and righteous. Herod the king ruled Israel and Judah for about 33 years. He was a gifted political leader, he was a master builder, and he was an evil, evil man. And he grew increasingly paranoid throughout his life, such that he had his wife, a couple of sons, and close connections killed in his explosions of rage and jealousy. He even ensured that his wicked hand would bring suffering from the grave, for on the day he died, he commanded that hundreds of Jewish leaders would be executed so that the cries of lament would fill the land. So you would imagine that Herod even knew that very few, if any, would cry tears of sadness upon his death. So it's not surprising to us that Herod is alarmed to hear from the Magi that a king of the Jews been born in the region, a rival. Of note, not only is Herod troubled by the news, but verse 3 says that all of Jerusalem with him. So Herod calls a gathering, chief priests and scribes, and says, "Where is this baby to be born?" And they tell him, "Out of Micah, in Bethlehem, the city of David." And Matthew reminds us this fulfills a prophecy. I'm going to just do a sidebar here because repeatedly Matthew is saying, you know, this is going to fulfill a prophecy. But if you actually go back and look at the writing, the original writings, you'll see that there's not an exact lineup. So Matthew's using the word fulfillment in a fuller sense. And by that I mean to say that when the prophet was actually writing these words at the moment, they didn't fully understand what this would look like down the road. But because we believe that God inspired and this is his word to us, God knew ultimately how this scripture passage was going to be fulfilled. And that's why Matthew is acknowledging that. So that's the sidebar. So we'll go back. Luke does not mention the Magi story, but it's important for Matthew because he wants to emphasize, remember, this is the fulfillment of the Gentile promise through Abraham as well. So the story of these travelers from afar is quite familiar to us, but if you haven't had this happen to you already, I am about to expose the carol "We Three Kings of Orient Are" as fake news. So the Magi were not kings, and nor does it say anywhere that there were three of them. That's probably derived from the three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A more likely scenario is that the Magi arrived in a large entourage, clearly large enough to capture Herod's attention, and they held enough status for them to gain an audience with Herod the king. So the Magi were not kings, but they were learned men and quite possibly counselors to kings. An aspect of their education was the study of the stars, and that's how God grabbed their attention. Now, you know, the Bible does not endorse astrology, but these pagan men did believe that the stars held power to predict significant earthly events. And here is our God reaching out to these pagan people thousands of miles away from where the birth of his son would occur in a language that they would understand, a language that he was even opposed to, but he wanted to captivate their hearts. And you know, sisters, as I've kind of looked over this, I thought, I really wish I would have landed there more, because I think that really shows the tenderness of our God. Because I thought, you know, how often we feel like the silence of him, or does he want to be in relationship with me? Has he abandoned me? Remember the story. He went all out to get to the hearts of people who did not even believe in him. And he will use a language that we will hear and we will understand. So listen for him. He's after us. So our cast of characters is complete. We've got Joseph, we've got Herod, we have the people of Israel, we have the scribes, the chief priests, and Joseph. Now, how do they each respond to the arrival of Jesus? Because the truth is that for all of us, when we encounter Jesus, we respond one way or the other. Now, the pagan magi are really the most remarkable right after Joseph. So this entourage of unbelieving men traveled for days to meet a king they think arrived because of a star. So their journey was a tremendous sacrifice. They left behind their families. They left behind comfort. They put themselves in harm's way. And once they met Jesus, they worshiped him, and they offered him the best that they had to offer. With the Magi story, D.A. Carson says, Matthew is making a strong theological point. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem, as predicted. His appearance provoked Jewish hostility, but won Gentile acceptance. Now, Herod's hostility, we know, brings bloody violence. After he learns that the Magi outwitted him and they don't return to Jerusalem, he goes on a horrific killing spree. We know he went into Bethlehem and had all the boys, two and under, killed in the hopes that his sword would destroy this rival. In one of my readings on this chapter, the author offers some excellent reflections on Herod. He says, in some ways, Herod's response is baffling. Did he believe the prophecies about the Messiah through the line of David? Remember, he is half a Jew. Or did he think that this small child could pose a political threat to him? If the Magi were wrong about the prophecy, why bother with the child? But if the prophecies were right, how could he stop the purposes of God? He goes on to say that Herod's actions remind us that rebellion against God is irrational. It is folly to fight God, but sin makes us foolish. So the Magi provide a beautiful example for us to follow, while Herod provides a strong warning for us to heed. Two of the most confounding responses to the Magi's news come from the people of Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees. It's probably safe to say that the people of Jerusalem were perplexed because Herod was perplexed. Because remember, he's crazy in a really evil kind of a way. And perhaps they joined Herod in being troubled with the news because they feared Herod's response and how they would be impacted by it. As the mothers and fathers of Bethlehem would tell them, Herod's response was to be feared. But you know, God is always reminding his fearful people, don't be afraid. And the reason he tells us not to be afraid is because he's near and he's with us. So the people of Jerusalem did have a reason to fear Herod, but they allowed their fear of this man to keep them from pursuing the only king who could ultimately save them. Now, the religious leaders' inaction upon hearing the news of Jesus' arrival is the most disturbing. They had all of the head knowledge available to them about the birth of the Messiah. I mean, why were they not saddling up their camels and saying to the Magi, hold on, we're coming with you? But we'll continue to see their response in the chapters ahead. There's disdain, there's questions, and ultimately they scheme to have Jesus murdered. They had the truth before them, but they were blind and they refused to worship. And for us too, it's a warning. We need to be careful about how we handle our God knowledge. Are we proud? Are we content to rest in our knowledge and not allow it to lead to obedience? You know, we our knowledge about God should be leading us the same way that it led the Magi to worship and to service. Now, Herod's response is vile, but it's not really surprising when we know his character. More should be expected from the religious leaders, but they're an epic fail. They knew the truth, they rejected it, and they failed their flock in their unbelief. So finally, let's take a look at Joseph. The events involving Joseph primarily revolve around these four dreams. In the first, the angel comes to him, calls him the son of David, tells him not to be afraid to take Mary, take this baby, adopt him by naming him Jesus. He will save his people from sins. Now, most of Joseph's contemporaries were also waiting for a Messiah too, but not exactly the same Messiah. They were more looking for someone to save them from Roman oppression and to purify the nation. But I wonder, did Joseph have the same expectations for his adopted son? And if so, how might he interpret the events that were about to unfold? Joseph and Mary's story is complicated from the start. Their reputations were probably ruined with this pregnancy outside of marriage. Their cover story is really unbelievable. We know how things play out in Luke. It wasn't an easy situation. Sometime later, their son becomes the object of worship with these wise men who give them these amazing gifts. But then in the very next line, Joseph is warned that he has to flee Bethlehem because this child's life is in danger. So those awesome gifts, they need to be sold, probably, so that they can make their way to Egypt. So the first dream announces this awesome promise. And the second dream says, run. And oh, wait until you hear from me again. So Joseph runs, and he goes to Egypt, and there is silence once more. Herod the Horrible finally dies, and then in a third dream, Joseph is told, return to the land of Israel, and Joseph does just that. But when they arrive, Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning, and he's afraid because he knows that Archelaus too is evil. And so in another dream, he is warned to go into the region of Galilee, and ultimately they settle in the city of Nazareth. When Matthew says in verse 23 that Jesus was to be called a Nazarene to fulfill what was said in the prophets, it's a little confusing because it doesn't exactly say that anywhere. What Matthew is reminding the reader of, something that they're very familiar with, is that being a Nazarene is a contemptible description. Because Nazareth is a nothing town, and nothing of value comes out of Nazareth. So when Matthew says this fulfills a prophecy, the fulfillment is from Isaiah 53, when we read that the Savior was despised and rejected by men. As I ponder Joseph and the travails of this little family and all of their travels, I mean, we can barely make it down to the shore, and there's only three of us, so I can't even imagine what was required here. But I felt a lot of emotion, and I was trying to even understand what that was all about, because you think circumstantially, their lives up until this point are just like a rubble of uncertainty. I'm just longing to know, what were they thinking? But we don't get a clue except through Joseph's complete obedience and utter trust in the instructions that he's received from the angel of the Lord. Joseph is told by an angel that his son will save their people from their sins, and then by the Magi that he's a king. But instead of being led into an opulent palace and into a great city, he is led into the most despicable city, Nazareth, probably a very tiny village. So I think I want to follow that pattern of submission that Joseph demonstrates when life doesn't make sense, or maybe God doesn't seem to be on my side. I mean, I'm sure that absolutely everyone in this room has situations you're struggling to understand because the circumstances don't make sense. And they're hard, and it seems like God is silent. About 10 years ago, when our daughter Mercer was 3, Tim and I realized it was unlikely that we were going to have any more biological children. And so we always talked about adoption, and we were quick to pursue that path. I'll save you all of the gory details, but as you know, we were not successful in being matched with a child. And when we sought to become foster parents, we were discouraged by a social worker whom I can only assume was having a really, really bad day. Now, you know, I don't know if that story is over, but I can tell you it didn't make sense to me at the time. And I can tell you that it doesn't really make sense to me right now as I stand before you. You know, we thought over and over, why would God make something that seems so right in his eyes be so hard? You know, I read these chapters in Matthew and I think, how did Joseph and Mary make sense of their lives? Joseph obeyed and then he waited. He obeyed and then he waited. In the end, God used this faithful servant to protect his son. And what's even more spectacular is that this son of God saved his adoptive father from his sins and his mother as well. So God is all over the story because God's salvation is all over the story. Even when the details don't make sense, even when we're often led to wonder, is God really for me? I mean, some of you today might feel like your road closed sign has forced you to flee to Egypt, or even worse, to Nazareth. God seems silent, or at the very least, disinterested. Maybe you're looking at Jesus, as I suspect Joseph and Mary might have, and said, who are you? And what exactly are you delivering me from? There are times in our lives when the promises of God seem far away, or maybe they just seem like they're for everybody else. But take heart, sisters, because many who have gone before us have faced similar challenges and struggles. It's not clear that anyone in the first chapters really knew who was among them or exactly what was being fulfilled. It took Matthew decades later to reveal the full story. I tried for years to understand our unadoption story. What was the lesson we needed to learn? What spiritual fruit was God trying to grow in us? And yes, there is much to learn, and there was much to learn. But as I said, I don't really know if I'll understand it on this side of heaven. So what promise do I cling to? What promise do you cling to when you find yourself in a story like that? There is something that we can be absolutely sure of, and it's something that Matthew tells us in chapter 1 at the end, where he quotes from Isaiah and says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's not like Jesus was called Emmanuel, as in like, hey, Emmanuel, how you doing today? That wasn't it. But what God was saying is that Jesus is God with us. When we are fleeing to Egypt, or we find ourselves in the silence of Egypt, or we find ourselves in despicable places like Nazareth, and we ask, who are you, Lord? Or where are you, Lord? The answer is, I am your Savior, and I am Emmanuel, God with you. Matthew opens his gospel with that reminder, and he closes it with the very last verse. He says, and this is from Jesus, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that is the promise fulfilled. And I pray that it's the promise for us that's unfailing. So I'm going to close you with a prayer because you know I have this quirky little mission to make you all fall in love with the Valley of Vision. So I bring it to you at least once. So I would love for you to just close your eyes as I read this prayer over us and just return it to the Lord. The title of this prayer is called Christ is All. O lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me in the manger of thy birth, in the garden of thy agony, in the cross of thy suffering, in the tomb of thy resurrection, in the heaven of thy intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, am valiant for truth. deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to Thee, a spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty and my deformity, Thy purity and my filth, Thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself to me. May I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to Thee in every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart. May I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by Thy side, listen to Thy voice, be clothed with Thy graces, and adorned with Thy righteousness. Amen.